There are some risks in working through a genealogy, and I'm aware of that. For one thing, you might have already tuned me out thinking, how boring, going through a bunch of names, preaching on names, what's that all about? The other risk is you might get the impression that I love genealogies, and therefore you will have an urge to share yours with me after the church service. But let me be clear, I love this genealogy and I love you, but I'm not interested in seeing your family tree, okay? And I hope that doesn't offend you. Let's pray and then look at the significance of this passage. Father, thank you for giftedness that you've given to our congregation, musical gifts that we can celebrate the Christmas season with. So thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the significance of why these list of names are in here. Why would you do that? Lord, open us up and help us to be receptive. And please, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Speak to us this morning. We want to be changed by you. And we ask these things with trust and dependence on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just a few things about this genealogy that will help get us ready to go through it. The work of theologians and historians tell us that the sources for this genealogy come from the Bible and from outside the Bible. The first two-thirds of the names that are in this list come from 1 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and the book of Ruth. And the final third, after Zerubbabel, are from outside sources, outside the Bible, which shouldn't cause us to doubt their accuracy, because historical evidence shows that there were a lot of public registers around, at least until the end of the first century. And these were accurate accounts of the lineage of people, which was very important to Jewish people, because a Jewish person had to prove that they were a true Jew in order to go into the temple. So this was a big deal to them. So they made sure that these lists were accurate. So there were a few things at play here that ensured the correct recording of Jesus' genealogy. Now, having said that, this is an accurate list, upon close examination, we find that there are some names missing from the list. For example, Perez in verse 3 till verse 4 with Amibadab. These nice names, eh? That time period covers 400 years. But there's only two names listed between Perez and Amminadab. So there are some names that are missing in this list. And one explanation for this is to understand the phrase, was the father of, to understand that phrase in the way they understood it back in the first century and before. That phrase doesn't always mean immediate relationship, but rather ancestor of. So there are some passages in the Old Testament where people hundreds of years after Abraham, even thousands of years after Abraham, they called Abraham their father. So that way he wasn't, of course, their father, immediate relationship, but they were descendants of Abraham. So it's that kind of thing at play here. So what this means is that the list is not an exhaustive list, but rather, as verse 17 points to, this list includes 42 of the generations from Abraham to Jesus. Not an exhaustive list of all the generations from Abraham to Jesus. Okay? There's also a difference between the lists of Matthew and the lists of Luke regarding the name of Joseph's father, which could be due to the death of Joseph's father, his real dad, and a relative marrying Joseph's mom. So something complicated like having to do with marrying a dead relative's widow, something like that. So some of those things are involved in this genealogy, and knowing them helps us better understand this passage. But ultimately, what we need to understand about this genealogy is that Jesus is the climax of the Old Testament. He is the goal of the Old Testament. That's why the genealogy ends with him. So verse 1 makes it very clear that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is a record of the origin, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. This is the family line the Lord chose to be born into. Christ is a title meaning anointed one, which is significant because God told Israel he would be sending a rescuer, a Messiah, a Savior, whom he anointed for victory. And right off the bat, Jesus is identified as that anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And calling him the Son of David is separating Jesus from all the other people who have claimed to be a Savior of Israel or who looked like a Savior of Israel. Son of David links Jesus to the prophecies concerning King David's line. You see, in the line of David, the throne of King David, it seemed to have been lost and gone for about 400 or 500 years before Jesus. But Jesus is identified as the one who makes that rule fully active once again. He is the promised one in the line of King David. Like the Advent reading we had last week, Peter read Acts chapter 13, verse 23, which says, "It is one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel." Jesus, Son of David. The title Son of Abraham also separates Jesus from all the others. It connects Jesus to Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, where God says that through Abraham's offspring, God will bless all nations. It's an all nations, all people promise God made to Abraham. And here Jesus is directly linked to that promise. So with these two titles, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Jesus is held up as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah who will bless the world, all people. Isn't that awesome? Incredible. Now the list has the names of people that we would expect, the big guns, right, so to speak, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Jacob's sons, which turn into the tribes of Israel, Judah and his brothers. Those are the covenant people. This list is pretty straightforward, but there are some very interesting inclusions here, considering that this is Jesus' lineage. Verses 3 to 6, we have a couple of sketchy people in here, Judah and Tamar. And from Genesis chapter 38, we know that one of Judah's sons dies, and his widow, Tamar, tricks the sexually immoral Judah into having sex with her. He's her father-in-law. But, you know, he didn't know that it was her. He just thought he was going to visit a prostitute. Nice piece of family history to include, isn't it? There's also Rahab, and from Joshua 2 and chapter 5, we learn that she didn't pretend to be a prostitute, but she actually was a prostitute. And in verse 6, we have King David and his famous son Solomon. And Solomon's mom Bathsheba is mentioned, which immediately brings up the big family scandal. The list says Solomon, his mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. She was Uriah's wife. But David had Uriah killed because David slept with his wife Bathsheba and got her pregnant. And his idea to make the situation better was to kill Uriah. This is the family Jesus chose to be born into. And then in verse 7 to 11, we have a bunch of kings who were good and a bunch who were wicked. We have Solomon, who was a good king, yet he had hundreds of concubines. So this guy thought women obviously were just objects, right? And here there's also kings like Ahaz, who was very wicked. He fully participated in pagan worship to the point of sacrificing his own son. Manasseh, too, he was very wicked. And he did pagan worship inside the temple of the Lord. And he, too, sacrificed his own son in pagan worship. It's just surprising how many bad kings are present in those five verses. And then in verses 12 to 15, there are a bunch of unknowns. We don't know who those people are. And then we get to verse 16. We get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. So it's a fairly clean line from Abraham all the way to Jesus, showing that Jesus is in line of the throne of David. Now the point of this genealogy lines up with the scriptures in a number of ways. Some I've already pointed out. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the son of David, who will sit on David's throne forever. And that Jesus is also the fulfillment of the Abraham covenant, the one coming and blessing all nations through his life, death, and resurrection. But I think it says more than that. It says more about who Jesus came to save, who he came to bless. And it does this through the inclusion of these four specific women in this list. They clearly point to the type of Savior Jesus was and is. So in that male-dominated society, and in a genealogy that is normally exclusively made up of men, including women, makes an obvious point that the Messiah came to also save women. Now, to us, that sounds obvious, but that is, again, a male-dominated society back then when this was written. Salvation is not just for men. Men don't have a more valuable standing before the Lord. Women are woven right in there with these big, famous fathers of the covenant people. And as 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, women and men are equal partners in God's gift of new life. They are co-heirs in salvation. In that male-dominated culture of the first century, to include women in the genealogy highlights that salvation is equal for men and women, and that they are of equal value. Which also means women are not second class to men. They shouldn't be seen as less than men or lacking. They shouldn't be paid less for doing the same work. They shouldn't be covered up and blamed for causing men to sin like some religions do. They should not be seen and treated as property as Solomon did. Socially constructed standing does not drive Jesus' salvation. Second-class people don't exist in God's family, which is what including women in this royal lineage points to. The Messiah comes for all people, men and women, all social classes. But this could have been done by just naming some of the great women that we would have expected to be seen in here, like Sarah or Rebecca, right? So why mention these specific four? Why mention Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? Because all four of them were Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were both Canaanites, Ruth a Moabite, and Bathsheba probably a Hittite because Uriah was a Hittite. Where these four were from is a big deal. For example, all the Moabites were banned from the assembly of God because that group, the Moabites, came to exist through incest. That's what Genesis 19 verse 30 to 37 tells us. Having these Gentile women in this list emphasizes that God's plan of redemption is for all nationalities and all ethnicities, all nations. So he's a Messiah for both men and women, all social classes, all ethnic groups, all nationalities. That's a big deal. He's saying a lot in this genealogy, a bunch of names. But also, what the inclusion of these women, specifically Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, and also those evil kings that I pointed out, the significance of their inclusion is that Jesus, this points to Jesus being the rescuer who came to save sinners, the sexually immoral, the liars, the pagan idol worshipers, the child killers. Having them in Jesus' family tree points to the bigger message of Scripture, that he came to save sinners, the really nice sinners, and we have a lot of those in our lives, right? Because we like hanging out with nice people. They're still sinners. Jesus came to save the really nice sinners, but he also came to save the really rotten ones that disgust us and that we won't even look at. Jesus came to save them. A child killer? Yeah, Jesus came to save them. This is surprising that these people are in Jesus' genealogy, but it shows that he is the kind of Messiah who can and will save and will get involved with the worst of sinners. He came to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sinner. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the blessing to all nations, men and women, all classes, from every nationality, any type of sinner, the Savior of all people. This is why there is zero room in the family of God for male or female superiority, or separation, or buying into the classes, the society classes of people. There's no room for racism and keep them out of my country mentality, or hating sinners and staying away from them. The Messiah had all those people in his family, and he came to save those that are just like them, and we are just like them. You know, we like to say things like, oh, Edgar, he comes from a long line of really good, godly men and women. We like that kind of thing, good lineage, good breed. You know, we might even brag about ourselves in that way. Jesus and his bloodline, he couldn't do that. I don't have sketchy people like that in my bloodline. We all have some people in our families that bring us some embarrassment, someone we don't talk about. You know, I know a guy who has an uncle that is just an outright liar. He tells all kinds of big stories about himself. And one time he tried convincing his nephews that he was a firefighter who fought forest fires by parachuting from an airplane into the fire zone. But in reality, he was working as a cook in a small town restaurant. Jesus' family line has all kinds of wicked kings, sexually sketchy people, full of sinful people. But he full-on embraced humanity. He was perfectly holy and sinless, yet he entered the sin of people, entered humanity in all its rawness, took it on in its fullest sense, fully identifying with us, yet did it without sinning. And through his perfect, sinless life as the sacrifice for our sin, he can save anyone, anyone. Jesus was and is fully ready and willing to enter impure humanity, to be with us, to be one of us, in order to save us from our sin and bring us into this beautiful father-child relationship with the sovereign Heavenly Father. No one is beyond saving. No man or woman, no social or economic class, no ethnic or religious or racial background, no amount of sin or degree of really bad sin. No one is beyond saving. No one. The work of the promised Messiah, he can save anyone. That's Jesus Christ. He's not like the glad garbage man. Remember that guy on those commercials? In his nice white suit, he stays away from dirty people, dirty things. the eternal Son of God, took on humanity, born in a stable, born into an established family tree. He came to save us. Nothing can stop His grace. So this Christmas season, as we hear about the manger, the Son of God taking on flesh, let's remember His family tree and rejoice in our Savior that He came and fully embraced humanity with its sin-filled family tree. Amen? Amen. In fact, we're going to actually celebrate Jesus right now with communion. So why don't we have the servers come up and the piano player come on up.